All right, would you take your Bibles and go to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17? Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. Can I start by saying something fairly obvious? What we're about to read may sound really weird to some of you. This is a story about a prophet of God who's gone rogue, and because of a sin of pride, of selfishness, because of a refusal to preach the mercy of God to sinners outside of his group, God sends a storm and then has him eaten by a great fish. Then 3 days later, God has this fish vomit him out onto dry land. It's a weird turn of events, yet this is the inspired, infallible word of God. So we need to be diligent to find out what does this mean and how do we apply this infallible, inspired story to our lives this morning. Remember again, this is not a book of prophecy, although it feels like it when we read the first verse. The prophetic books of the Old Testament would have poetry that would proclaim the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel. That was mostly what the prophets were about. You see over and over again this kind of strong imagery showing the Israelites constantly running after other gods and enduring suffering because of that sinful decision. Over and over again, you see that with the people of Israel. But in Jonah, you don't find this poetic prophecy, but you do find elements of the prophetic books within this satirical story about Jonah the prophet, who's running after other gods. Not running after other gods, but he is running from God. And Jonah's sin is dealt with strongly by God, and suffering follows just like it does in the prophetic books. This is portraying Jonah as a picture of the nation of Israel. And the readers of Jonah would have seen themselves here. They would have seen this story of their own faithlessness and their own suffering and their consequences of their sin. And imagine them reading this for the very first time. And the question in their mind after reading chapter 1 would have been, what's God going to do with this? What's God going to do with this unfaithful people? And chapter 2 is in essence kind of the answer to this question. In the answer, we see the beginnings of repentance. We see remaining struggle with sin and God remaining faithful and merciful to undeserving sinners. So with that, let's go ahead and stand out of respect for the word of God, and we will read chapter 1, verse 17 through the end of chapter 2. So Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, follow along as I read. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated, and let's pray. Father, you are a good God who hears our cries. Even in the midst of what we see as terrible life circumstances, you are with us. When your waves and your billows come our way, thank you for using them to turn us from our sin and to look to you. Thank you for the grace and the mercy and patience to show us where we've wandered away from you. Lord, help us to not make good things ultimate things and turn them into idols that draw our hearts away from you. We thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ. I pray that this morning you would draw sinners to yourself. We know that salvation belongs to you, so would you grant the gift of repentance and faith this morning? And for Christians, would you remind us afresh of your grace and beauty in the gospel? And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pick it back up there in verse 17 of Jonah. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Can we just for a minute contemplate how terrible this would have been? Outside of the debate whether or not Jonah died or he stayed alive the whole 3 days, imagine how horrible this would have been. It would have been cramped. Then consider even just the gastric acid inside of this great fish that would have been all over him, bleaching his skin. And let's be honest, the smell was probably horrific. That's where he's at. I know if you're new to this story, you may not be a follower of Christ, and you're thinking, no way is this possible. And you're right. Without God, this would be impossible. It's an absolute miracle. It was a miracle that the fish was there in the first place. Jonah cast out of a ship in the ocean, and this great fish just happened to be there as a miracle. It was a miracle that Jonah was vomited out onto dry land. It was a miracle that Jonah either remained alive for 3 days, or it was a miracle that God raised him from the dead and then spit him back out onto the land as he vomited him out towards Nineveh. Let me say this, Christianity is a religion that is based on miracles. We believe God created with a word. We believe that Jesus, God the Son, took on humanity and turned water into wine, healed the sick, fed thousands with just some fish and some bread. And then he was murdered and that he rose again 3 days later. The idea of God doing a miracle like this shouldn't be that big of a deal. A God of miracles would have provided a fish that had great Wi-Fi coverage and it should have been okay. Anyways, I hope you get my point. I think we should ask the question, why is God doing all of this? This isn't an angry God lashing out at Jonah for being dumb. This is the mercy of God sending suffering into Jonah's life to show him the errors of his sin. This is God leading Jonah to repentance. It doesn't exactly say when Jonah prays this prayer, but it seems like it was at the end of these 3 days. Which would be insane to me. He's in this possibly hot, my wife and I were arguing about this, would have been hot and humid or would have been freezing because it's down in the deeps of the ocean. I don't know. I'm not a scientist. His skin would have been bleached, probably outhouse smelling type of going through his nostrils, and he sits there for 3 days and he refuses to repent. Maybe it was sooner. Maybe he actually died and the Lord brings him back to life and this is his prayer. Either way, he is finally showing the beginnings of repentance. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So Jonah finds himself in the belly of the fish. What do you do when you're in the belly of the beast? What do you do when you've gone down into the depths? What do you do when the consequences of your sin are huge? This is an interesting peek into Jonah's experience through his hardship and through his suffering. Most of you fellow cynical types out there will probably say, well, he doesn't have a lot to cry about. His sin put him there. But let's be clear, many of us will or have been in times of extreme suffering, extreme hardships, and it had nothing to do with our sinful decisions. Take Daniel, for example. He's exiled to Babylon because of the sins of previous generations. So what do you do with that? What happens when you know you're in a situation because of things that are outside of your control? What do you do? There might be some of you, you're in those types of spaces right now, and you might be there because it is a mess of your own making. You might be there because of someone else's sin that has spilled over into your life, or there might be really no reason you can even discern, but you feel like your life's just falling apart and you don't know why. But what we find here in this text is it's pretty clear that Jonah's here because of his own sin. Some of you, this is you. You've ended up in the belly of Sheol because of your sin and because of your disobedience. It could be because of areas of money. Let's get into some specifics. You're not generous when it comes to your time and to your resources because you won't give up the certain luxuries that a Western world loves to give, to invest in the very mission of God. Maybe you're not actually faithful in giving to the church because money is providing you a means of security in your life. Some of you won't release your kids to the will of God. You may pray for their salvation fervently every night, but you're also praying, Lord, just don't send them where I can't drive to see them. Some of you won't surrender yourself to the will of God. Lord, hear my send me was Isaiah's statement. Many of us are way too quick to blend in and say, Lord, there is he, send him. Or there is she, send her. And I'm not talking about the church plant unless the Holy Spirit's moving you, of course. I'm talking about just the obedience to go and advance the kingdom. That could be you in your neighborhood, or it could be God's calling you for you to go to the ends of the earth, sharing Christ with unreached people groups. That very well could be God's call in your life. Or it could mean advancing the kingdom through preaching the gospel in children's ministry and all the other wonderful ministries this church has to offer. Jonah's life of disobedience and running from God's calling has put him into this horrible situation, and he's feeling the crushing weight of it. Jonah's response is the right one. He follows and goes to God in repentance. What I find interesting is right off the bat, he says this. He says, you heard my voice. This is fascinating because most of us, when we're in the proverbial belly of the fish, where we feel like things are falling apart, many of us assume God is not listening, that God has left me, but Jonah doesn't do that. Why does he come to that conclusion? Look at verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. There's verse 3. Sorry about that. Whose waves and billows are crashing into him? It's God's. This is very interesting. Who threw him over into the water in chapter 1? Sailors did. But who's he saying hurled him into the sea? He's basically saying God put him there. This is a hard pill for some of us to swallow. Yes, of course, the sailors threw him over, but Jonah sees all of a sudden these circumstances that have brought him to the bottom where all he could do is cry out. He sees God's involvement and hand in all of it. Who's ultimately responsible for Jonah ending up in this mess? Is it God's fault? Of course not. God's not responsible for Jonah's sin. The famous example that we see in Scripture that kind of gives us a better picture of this type of doctrine is the story of Joseph and his brothers, where the brothers, they plot to kill him, and instead of killing him, they're like, well, let's just sell him into slavery. Is God responsible for the brothers' sin that spills over into Joseph's life? Absolutely not. They are responsible for it. But God sovereignly decreed Joseph's hardship for good. With Joseph, God used it to save many lives from a future famine that would hit Egypt. With Jonah, God uses it to draw an evil, violent city to repentance. God's not surprised. And he's going to work this out redemptively for his purposes. God's decree and fingerprints are all over this. It doesn't mean that God's responsible for Jonah's sin, but he's sovereignly orchestrating this whole event. I think this is hard for many of us to hear. I think it's because most of us have this wrong assumption that we've invited God into our lives to give us kind of smooth sailing through life. The problem is that nowhere in Scripture do you find kind of God waiting at the door of your heart, waiting for you to just graciously let him in or to graciously allow you to let him lead your life. That's people that are taking Revelation 3:20 way out of context. If anything, really what we find is God taking C4 and blowing up the boulder that sits in front of the door of your heart. That's how God draws us to himself, but his grace doesn't stop at bringing us to himself. bringing the spiritually dead to life is taking those who have been given spiritual life and refining those sinful edges of their life. Taking us through the valleys, taking us through the fires, taking us through the sorrows and the heartaches to all make us look more like Jesus. That's why as Christians, when the rod of discipline comes to us, our Heavenly Father, oh man, we will ultimately see it as a loving mercy. It may not feel like it in that moment. Jonah wasn't in the belly of the fish thinking, you know what? God is so merciful to me. He's probably thinking, this is the worst. Let me ask you this. What comfort would it be to believe in a God that has no clue? What comfort would it be to believe in a God who doesn't know the future? What comfort would it be to believe in a God that isn't in control of every second of my life? But to know our God has decreed and arranged every moment, every failure, every sorrow, every hurt, every loss, every regret. He's decreed it and he is using it all to make us more like Jesus. God is gracious to walk with us. He's with us when we've gone down and hit rock bottom into the depths like Jonah. He's with us when we're struggling to repent completely, like we'll see Jonah here in chapter 2. He's with us when we repent only to stumble again, as we see in Jonah's life in chapter 4. Our God is a merciful, gracious, and patient God. Let's continue on. Let's look at verse 4. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. This is the moment that Jonah began to think the idea of running, being his own God, the captain of his own ship, all of a sudden sounds really dumb. It's like when you get to the thing that you always wanted and you realize that there's really no joy in it. In fact, it's a bit depressing. It is kind of like the first time that our family, we went to Washington, D.C. We used to live in Virginia. And Peyton, my oldest daughter, she was really stoked to go see the White House. And the whole day she's complaining because we are wasting our time at other things. And finally we get to the White House and she just looks all upset. And I asked her, what's wrong? And she said, it's not what I thought it would be. It's way smaller than I thought. And she was like depressed the rest of the day. Often sin is like that. It promises us joy in something that's not what it was made out to be. This verse, I think, also is a very really, that's really bad grammar. All right. This verse is a really cool poetic picture of repentance. You see in this phrase, it says, I am driven away from your sight. This is Jonah attempting to run away from God. And then the very next phrase, it says, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. It's like this poetic way of showing you, it's as if Jonah is sprinting, running away from God, and it hits him that his sin has led him to this place, and it just stops him dead in his tracks. And he has to turn again to look upon God's holy temple. It's a beautiful picture of turning from sin and turning to God. All right, before we move on to verse 5, I just have to say this. Some of you feel like you've forgotten, that you're forgotten by God. You feel like his waves, his billows are just thrashing you. And he's nowhere to be found. But you haven't been forgotten. Whatever it is, whether it's financial struggles, whether it's a lost job, it's poor health, they've all been appointed by God to make you more like his son. They've been appointed for you to make much of Jesus and for others in the body see you make much of Jesus. And in the midst of your trial, their faith is strengthened. That's the beauty of the body. But it is also appointed for you to make much of Jesus so that those who don't know him will see and savor the beauty of Christ. God is really relentless in the pursuit of those he loves. And we see this in Jonah. All right, let's move on to verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Verses 5 through 7, we find Jonah truly reckoning with his sin. That trying to live a life separate from God is vain. This is what he's realizing. Not only does it go nowhere, it's outright deadly. Look at how he describes his predicament in verses 5 and 6. Jonah was really in a place of complete hopelessness. Seaweed was acting like ropes wrapped around his head. He's saying that he feels like he's imprisoned in the earth, and the bars of that prison are closing around him forever. This is what it takes for many people. A broken marriage, a bad report from the doctor, an addiction that you just can't shake, a prison sentence. A lot of times when life falls apart, you see how hopeless life is apart from God. For some of you, it might not be that dramatic at all. Maybe it's just a general deadness in your life, a dullness, a dull unhappiness, a life with very little joy. Maybe more and more of your life is given to activities that are just meant to make you numb, to escape the reality, to escape life. Maybe you watch too much TV or read too many books, not because you're amazed with the beautiful imagery or the incredible writing of the storylines, but you're in bondage to escape from life. You're in bondage to the escape from life that it gives you. You may spend hours on the internet, maybe hours on social media, seeking the virtual connections that you don't find in the real world. It's just another escape. You may find joy in food. We're Baptists, right? That's like kind of our thing. But like all God's gifts, they can quickly become a snare. They can become an addictive trap that you're using to escape. Maybe it's none of these things I mentioned, but in the dullness and the lack of joy, your soul is craving. It's starving, really. And you're becoming more and more susceptible to the temptations that are coming your way. Whatever it is, repentance always begins in despair, realizing that you are in need of God's deliverance and his grace. I love what Jonah says here. He says, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." He realizes he can't do it. He must rely upon God. Jonah feels like there's no hope, but God is at work. Some of you felt like that. Maybe you feel like that even now. You feel like you're a place in no hope, but just like he does with Jonah, God is at work. He says, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." I think this is quite interesting. Jonah is celebrating his deliverance when he is still in the belly of the fish. He says, "You brought up my life from the pit." Notice he's not spit out until the end of the chapter. This tells me something, that there is a greater deliverance than just the deliverance from your circumstances. It's deliverance from sin. Jonah is renewing the joy of his salvation. He's getting his relationship back on track with his God while he's still in the belly. Let's continue on to verse 8. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." All right, now I got to be honest. This verse has been driving me nuts for a couple of months now. As I've been preparing this series, Dustin's been asking me, other pastors have been asking me, even this week in the staff meeting, I was asked, "So was Jonah really repentant in chapter 2? And my answer has basically been, "I'm not quite sure yet." The overall storyline of the book would make you think, or lead you to think, probably not. Look what he did in chapter 4. What he said in the belly of the fish seems to not be true. But there's a lot of scholars on both sides of this argument. Why would this verse bring that up? It's because in the middle of what appears to be true repentance, he says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." This on the surface looks like a pot shot at the Ninevites, right in the middle of his prayer for repentance. It would be like somebody in a prayer meeting, you know, they're waxing eloquent in prayer, and right at the end, they take a pot shot at a brother or sister in the church. That's almost what it felt like. when I continue to read this over and over. If this is the case, it would be like an Old Testament example of the Pharisee standing on the street corner, praying loudly and saying, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not like these other sinners." That's almost what it felt like. But the more and more I read this verse, I don't think that's his attitude here. What leads me to think this? Well, the original Hebrew, when it says those who pay regard to vain idols, the consequence to those who do pay regard to vain idols is only two Hebrew words, and it says they forsake hesed. Hesed is this famous Hebrew word for God's covenantal love. It's almost like the equivalent to the New Testament word that we all know, agape, right? And it refers to, again, this unfailing covenantal love of God. This is what's interesting, but that covenantal love was between God and his people. So when an Israelite used this term, not just Jonah, when they would use it, they were referring to themselves. They were the people of the covenant. So what I believe Jonah is doing here is he's applying the sin of idolatry to himself. Think about it. What has been Jonah's sin? Pride, selfishness, hatred of others. This is idolatry. This pride and selfishness, this is essentially, in your heart, propping yourself up as the God of your life. He thinks it's better to disobey and hold on to the things he's loved rather than to obey and hold on to God. He values what he loves. And you see this, his life, he values his ethnic identity more than he values God. Now he's realizing that it's keeping him from the one source that can give him true joy, fulfillment, and peace. Jonah's finally realizing just the vanity of idols. All of our sin, I think you could say, could be wrapped up in this idea that it is born out of the same sin as idolatry. In the Old Testament, it has worship would have this idea of weightiness, that what you give weight to is what you worship. What do you give more weight to in your life than you do to God? Martin Luther said this. He says, "To whatever we look for any good thing and for refuge in every need, that is what is meant by God. To whatever you give your heart and entrust your being, that, I say, is really your God." So let me ask you some questions to help you apply some of this. What are the good things that you flee to that you've turned into idols? What can you not live without? What are you envious of that others have and you don't? What do you stay up late at night for, worrying about losing? What are you bitter about having lost? What is the one thing that you say, without that, life is not really worth living? Where do you go for refuge? What brings the greatest source of comfort or joy to you? Where do you turn when life gets tough? To really answer these questions, often it will not in themselves be bad. A lot of the answers to those questions are good, godly things at times. But often what we do is we take good things and we make them into ultimate things, and it turns them into an idol. Jonah says you've given your heart to them, and when we do, we're forsaking God's covenant love. Why do we forsake the covenant love of God? Why look for that same joy in other places? Why forsake the one who is the fountain of living waters while we try to dig our own cisterns that are broke and can't hold anything? Why do we do that? What you're looking for will never be found in all of the allures of this world. It's only found in the covenantal love of God. And that's where Jonah runs to. Look at verse 9. "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Knowing the truth that salvation belongs to the Lord, that's what leads Jonah to repentance. What does that mean? Salvation belongs to the Lord. It simply means that salvation is all of grace. Salvation is not grace plus your works. That would change the statement to salvation belongs to God and me. No, salvation belongs to God alone. This isn't original with me, but many scholars point out that when you meditate on this just beautiful truth, it leads to humility and confidence. We usually are led to one or the other outside of the gospel. We're led to humility because we realize just how bad we are. And we realize then, okay, we need grace. Or on the other side, we're just arrogantly confident before God because we think we deserve it. And it makes us proud. But the gospel is the only thing that gives us both humility and righteous confidence. That I'm humbled because I understand the depth of my need, and I have confidence because I understand the depth of his love that is so undeserved. It's a beautiful thing when we get to this point, but often when we get to this point, it is difficult and it's painful in the process to get there. Jonah understands both because he's finally understanding the depth of his need, and he's finally understanding the depth of God's love for him. The gospel is really the good news that you are simultaneously more wicked and more undeserving of God's love than you've ever realized, but more confident in your possession of God's love than you've ever hoped because of his steadfast love for you. Jonah is repenting of just this idolatrous behavior and resting in the truth of God's love and his deliverance. But what we find here is, although Jonah's repentance is genuine, it seems to be incomplete. And we know that because we've read the rest of the book. And if you haven't, go ahead and go home and you'll notice it, all right? There seems to still be bitterness towards God. And he's still hating on the Ninevites. We'll see this in the next few chapters. It would be easy for us to, again, point the finger at Jonah. But this is how much of our Christian lives really are. Progressive sanctification, that daily incremental growth where we, by the Spirit's power, are made more like Jesus, doesn't happen in a moment or overnight. It's a lifelong journey of big steps forward and at times big steps back. At times we can be so deceived that even in big spiritual victories like Jonah just had, but he still hasn't dealt with this really glaring issue of his hatred of another people. There's a point where at times we surrender because we feel like we just have to. But then there's a point where you start to love like God loves. You start to do what God does because you want what God wants. That's the end, the kind of desire of repentance, is continuously being more and more like Jesus. God doesn't just want obedience, he wants our hearts. God is after a whole new kind of obedience that conforms our hearts to his. So as we close, let me ask you a few more questions. I've asked you a lot to think about, so hopefully you'll have at least something to walk away with. Have you surrendered to God's call on your life? Maybe that's stepping out of your comfort zone and helping in a ministry of the church, whether it's children's ministry or some other area that's in need. Maybe it's stepping out to help at a new church start. Oh, wait, I said I wasn't going to do that, right? My bad. All right. Maybe it's the Lord calling you just to be faithful in your current place of work to make Jesus known. Maybe it's God calling you to go into some form of full-time ministry. God still does that. He calls people. Have you surrendered to God's call? If not, stop running. Repent. Surrender. This repentance isn't about what you can do for God, but it's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in what Christ has done for us. That he came, he died for you and for me. And that he rose 3 days later to give us eternal life. It's rooted in that truth. Have you surrendered to God's call? Have you surrendered to his call to come to him for salvation? If you don't know Christ today, I beg of you, today is the day of salvation. Come to him in faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for being a good and gracious God. Thank you for being kind to us when we are trying to repent and we don't even repent right. Father, thank you for just being gracious. Help us to just look to Jesus. Help us to see him in all of his beauty. Help us to forsake sin and turn to him. Father, help us to live out the calling you have in our lives, whatever that may be. And Father, I ask if there is even one here today that doesn't know you, would you make Jesus so compelling to their heart that they would have to turn to him? We ask this because salvation belongs to you. Would you do that work in their heart this morning? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.